We've been camping out in Genesis chapter 1, just in the first couple of verses, and some news today. We are going to break through from Genesis 1:1. We're actually getting into verse 2 today, and actually, God willing, if the Lord tarries, up to verse 5. So there's hope that we can really start moving through this book. But, you know, the Word of God is under onslaught, like no time in history. And since the very beginning, we know that the serpent, Lucifer, Satan, he tempted and he told Eve, did God really say such and such? Did God really say that you shouldn't eat the fruit? And then he said, God didn't really say that. And he's been questioning God's word from the very beginning. And because of that, it's important for us, as we're told in 1 Peter 3:15, that we should sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, and we should always be ready to make a defense, to a reason, apologia. You hear the word apologetics. It comes from that word defense, to be able to make a defense, to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And this morning is going to be a little bit more equipping and kind of digging in to a couple of the theories that are out there. And as we go through Genesis 1:1, if you are 1 to verse 5, if you don't have a Bible this morning, raise your hand and our ushers will bring you one. And if you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to keep that as a gift from us to you. But God's word is under assault. Did God really create the heavens and the earth? Did they just kind of evolve by random chance? Did God create man and woman? You know, he created them male and female, or was there actually maybe 72 different genders? I think that's what the number, the highest number I've heard. I heard 26, I heard 72, maybe a possibility, but they're wrong. It's two, but anyway, simple math. But, you know, and we're told, you know, whatever feels good to you, you determine your reality. What is truth? What is reality? You decide. Don't let anybody else tell you what to believe. Don't let anybody tell you what truth is. The most important thing is how you feel about it, you know? And it's just the lies of the devil, and there are so many of them around. And so we're going to kind of take a little bit of time to look at a few questions this morning regarding the beginning of the book of Genesis. Three questions this morning. Did God intend for Genesis chapter 1 to be taken literally? Did he mean to say exactly what he said? And did he mean exactly what he said? Secondly, is there a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 2? There are many who hold to this idea. It's called the gap theory, that there are geological ages. There are possibly millions and millions of years between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. There's a lot of people that believe that. And thirdly, we're going to look at this morning, and sorry if it sounds like a real simple question to answer, but how long is a day? And I know it sounds real basic, but it's important because, again, the Word of God is being attacked like no time in history, and there are God-loving believers who are theologians and professors and everything that have different interpretations on just what God means when he says a day. But we're going to look at that a little bit this morning. These are not as far as how long a day really is. Is it a 24-hour day? Is it millions and millions of years? There are many people who are saved who are going to go to heaven that believe it's millions of years, and some believe it's 24 hours. It's not a salvation issue. We can agree to disagree on this. But I believe it's an important issue because it comes back to questioning the Word of God. Did he really mean what he said? And I believe that there's sufficient evidence to show that God meant exactly what he said. And number one, did God intend Genesis chapter 1 to be interpreted literally? And certain passages in the Bible we know are figurative. They're symbolic, and they're not intended to be interpreted literally. Like the Psalms, there's books of poetry, and there's symbolism used in Revelation and numerous places throughout. In prophecy, there's numerous symbols given, and you know, typology. And but when it comes to Genesis 1:1 or Genesis chapter 1, is it meant to be taken exactly literally as he says it? And, you know, in Psalm 6:6, the psalmist David writes, all night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with tears. So this is a poetic form of writing, a literary form. We understand that he really didn't cry so much that his bed was swimming. You know, he was obviously, he was speaking figuratively. In Psalm 17:8, the psalmist writes, "Keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me under the shadow of your wings." Well, God doesn't have an apple in his eye. He doesn't have wings and with a shadow. You know, this is all symbolic, and it's poetry. And it's clearly poetry. We talk about, you know, the corners of the world, or, you know, the end of the earth. You know, the words, the end of the earth. You know, we use symbolic phraseology. But we know in John 17:17, Jesus said, "Your word is truth." We know God's word is absolutely true about everything it speaks about. History, poetry, prophecy, instruction, it's all exactly right all the time. And if we don't approach the Bible this way, then we're in big trouble. If we think, well, you know, I think the Bible contains truth. Well, then suddenly, God isn't the God who wrote the Bible anymore, because we can superimpose our own opinions. Well, I don't think that's for today. I don't think that's true. Then we become God. We become the judge, and we decide what we want to believe in the Bible. We determine on our own what is true and what is not. We fall for the lie of the devil. Did God really say that? And yes, as Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will abide forever. God's word is so foundational in our faith, in our salvation, in living life, in being free from sin and being victorious and being healed and being delivered and going to heaven. The word of God is absolutely essential. And it's interesting and noteworthy for me that the grammatical structure of the creation account in Genesis it's laid out as history. It's not laid out as poetry. It's not in the form of poetry. I like what Dr. Henry Morris said. He said, "The only proper way to interpret Genesis 1 is not to interpret it at all. That is, we accept the fact that it was meant to say exactly what it says." And the Bible is not a book of science, but whenever the Bible talks about something that science touches on, guess what? It's right every single time. The Bible talks about the sphere of the earth. Well, many people for many years, some even today, think the world is flat. But, and we're not going to go there today. But the Bible says the sphere of the earth. Well, what do you know? We found out the Bible appears to be a sphere. But, you know, it's interesting, and the Bible hasn't changed over time since it was written. The manuscript evidence is amazing. They find Dead Sea Scrolls written, you know, buried thousands of years ago. They dig them up. What do you know? They say the same thing that the manuscripts that we have today say, the biblical manuscripts, and the long could get into that, but we're not going to go there today. But the Bible hasn't changed since it was written. And as David Guzik said, Pastor David Guzik said, no more than 1/1,000th of the New Testament text is in question. You know, was a letter changed? Was this word reversed? They're just so, you know, manini, as they say in Hawaii, so teeny little things. You know, the Bible is the same yesterday, today, as it ever was. Like, as the Lord is the same yesterday, today, as he ever was. His word doesn't change, and God preserves his word. And it's interesting, in the New Testament, there are over 200 quotations or references to the book of Genesis. So the New Testament writers are quoting Genesis or referring to it over 200 times. So if Genesis is wrong, if it's not right, then we got to kind of throw out the Bible, throw out the New Testament as well. I mean, this is foundational for our faith. And so pardon me for feeling the need to camp out here a little bit on these issues. In John 5:46 and 47, Jesus declared the importance of believing what Moses wrote. In Genesis and the first five books of Moses, he said, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" That is a profound statement by Jesus. If you don't believe Moses, how are you going to believe me? So when people are questioning the book of Genesis, well, God didn't really mean, did God really say? these are, them are fighting words. It's like, yeah, no, God meant and God said. And it's very important. I like what Martin Luther, the reformer, said. He said, speaking of the book of Genesis, he said, "I beg and faithfully warn every pious Christian not to stumble at the simplicity of the language and stories that will often meet him there in Genesis. He should not doubt that, however simple they may seem, these are the very words, works, judgments, and deeds of the high majesty, power, and wisdom of God." The solar system, it's interesting. The Earth is about 93 million miles away from the sun. 93 million miles. That's quite a jog. The sun is about a million miles across. I mean, we can't even imagine how vast just our solar system is. A typical galaxy, that's just our solar system. Well, a typical galaxy contains billions of stars. Our galaxy, of course, our solar system just has one star. It's kind of a smaller star, but it's not a huge star. Our sun, so the typical galaxy contains billions of stars, like our sun, and typically a galaxy will contain about 200 billion stars. That's a lot. 200, you thought they were charging us a lot for our taxes. I mean, 200 billion. I mean, that's a lot of stars. Our galaxy is shaped like a giant spiral and rotating in space with arms reaching out like a pinwheel. And our sun is one star on one arm of that pinwheel. It would take about 250 million years at the rate it's spinning around for the sun to go all the way around in our galaxy. I mean, it's just vast. Astronomers estimate there are between 100 and 200 billion galaxies. So, like, wow, you know? So you see the little, "you are here." I mean, we're right about, might be off by a quarter inch, but it's right there. So anyway, the average distance between one galaxy and another galaxy is about 20 million trillion miles. Our closest galaxy, the closest one to us, is the Andromeda galaxy, about 12 million trillion miles away. You think of the size of space. And for every patch of sky, you look up at you see the moon in the sky. If you were to take that size of the moon and put it all over the sky, if you could look very deep into space, you would see about a million galaxies in each one of those little spaces. I mean, it's just incredible. It's estimated that there are 3 sextillion, I didn't know there was such a number, but 3 sextillion stars in the universe. That's 3 followed by 21 zeros. I mean, it's just absolutely amazing. And one of my favorite classes I took in college, I didn't finish college, so I don't want to make it sound like I'm smart, but I took some college classes, and one of my favorite classes was astronomy. And because I started to get a small little glimpse of just how vast the universe is. It is absolutely amazing how big it is. Isaiah 48:13, God says, "Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together." That's who our God is. That's the God that created the heavens and the earth. And God is bigger than his creation. In Isaiah 40, verse 12, God says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure?" I mean, God wow. That's our God, the God who wrote the Bible through people, the God who keeps his promises and keeps his word. In verse 1 of Genesis 1, "In the beginning, God created." Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say just God created. No, it says in the beginning God created. That's very important. Not in the middle. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And I'll expand on why that's important here. He didn't create it in the middle. He created in the beginning. As we looked at last week, the matter and the universe could not have existed for eternity, and then God just came along and molded it and turned it into what we have now. Why? Just real quick, recap, just, you know, memorization, we'll get in. It violates basic laws of science. The universe couldn't have always existed. because of the second law of thermodynamics, everything is falling apart, cooling off, rusting. My bedroom's getting messier unless I clean it. You know, everything falls apart. And so it couldn't have existed forever. Everything would have just fallen apart eons and eons ago. So, and more importantly, the universe couldn't be eternal because it violates God's word. God said, in the beginning, God created, the Hebrew word bara, created out of nothing. God created the universe out of nothing. So God created it. And God's account, the Genesis account, is very different than the Big Bang theory. For much of my Christian life, I thought we could just put the two together. You know, God said, let there be light, bam, bang. It was a big, you know, it doesn't line up. God's account versus what the theory says are two different things. That everything was compressed into a size, all matter in the universe. You think about just how much rock is in that, in Nepal and the cliffs there. Well, you know, that's nothing compared to the whole universe. Take all the matter of the universe and condense it into, you know, to a point so small it's the size of an electron, and then it explodes. My friend, you've been listening to fairy tales if you believe that. And now, of course, the scientists say, well, no, so basically nothing exploded into everything, and then it comes back and condenses into nothing, and then explodes into everything. That's how they're explaining how it could last forever. Just, wow. Do you believe in the Easter Bunny, too? I don't know. It's just fiction. But anyway, we're not going to go there again. But, professing to be wise, Romans 1:22 says, they became fools. They became fools. This stuff, we shouldn't be subject to the whims and the theories of atheistic scientists. We shouldn't mold the word of God, change it around. Well, maybe it means this, so that'll fit with the atheists and their theories. We don't need to go there. God's word is true. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth from nothing. The sky, everything, the stars, the sun sets, the moon, everything we see, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we've gotten to the end of Genesis 1, verse 1. I know you're saying, hallelujah, Strat, you know. Let's move on. Yeah, but no, it's important. God created the heavens and the earth. And it's important for us to know that the word of God is true. And through the centuries, Christians have held that the scriptures are inerrant. They're without error and that they are true, but they've differed over their interpretations of the first part of the 6 days of creation. Among those who believe, the Bible teaches that creation took place in six 24-hour days, include such men as John Calvin, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Chuck Smith, R.C. Sproul, many, many others. Others believe that the 6 days of Genesis did not limit God's creation to six literal 24-hour days. These include Augustine, Aquinas, Donald Barnhouse, Francis Schaeffer, John Piper. Many people believe that they were not literal, six literal days. Scripture-loving Christians who love the Word of God differ on this. And it's, you know, maybe, I don't know how many, I won't ask for a show of hands. I'd love to, though. How many people here believe that it was millions and millions of years, and it's kind of symbolic, you know, a number of people believe this. In fact, it's interesting that most theologians, most Bible college professors, most seminary professors, most pastors in the United States believe in millions and millions of years. So it's kind of important to me that we kind of look at this. Is it, to me, it is important what God meant when he said that. But all these believers, whether they believe in millions of years or six literal days, you know, great Christian minds have differed on their interpretation of Genesis 1, but they all have in common that, number one, the Genesis account are factual and historical, that Adam and Eve, secondly, are special creations of God, and thirdly, when Adam and Eve sinned, that death entered into the world and all mankind became polluted by sin. So we're not saying these people are bad for believing in millions of years. I just think they're wrong. Don't tell them. But anyway, you know, a key verse that all Bible-believing Christians should be able to agree on would be Exodus 20, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. That's what God's word says. In answer to point one in the message, did God intend Genesis to be taken literally? Yes, he meant what he said. It's not poetry. It's his history. He laid it out as it happened. And you may not believe everything that was created in six literal days, so we're going to look at a couple of different views on the creation account in Genesis 1. Bring this to our second question. Is there a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Some people would say, then millions and millions of years went by. "The earth was without form and void," verse 2, "and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So one popular theory, the gap theory, believes that God created the heavens and the earth perfectly, and then Satan rebelled, and maybe there was a pre-Adamic race of human, and they rebelled, and then God judged the earth and creation, and it became chaos, and it just was destroyed, and then God reformed it and kind of recreated it in these 6 days of creation. So that's called the gap theory. There's a big gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And the reason people came up with that gap is because of the fossil record. They look and they say, okay, these fossils are, you know, they're 65 million years old. Who's going to argue with a scientist? Not me. He's got a PhD. You know, so as soon as the theory of evolution came out with Charles Darwin in the 1800s, and they talk about all the fossils and all the stuff in millions and millions of years, well, all of a sudden, the Christians then, for the first 1,800 years of Christianity, nobody believed anything about a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. But suddenly, when we've got some scientists saying, no, the Bible can't be true because there's millions, it's not 6,000 years, you know, six literal days of creation, it can't be true, then a bunch of Christians started scrambling and saying, well, maybe there was actually a big gap between Genesis 1:1, and there was Satan rebelled, and the earth was destroyed, and so they come up with this gap theory: perfection, then chaos, ruin, and then reconstruction. And so the creation that we experience now is actually a recreation that occurred in six literal 24 hours a day. So so that's the gap theory. So the cause for the judgment is always usually given as Satan rebelled, or this pre-Adamic race, you know, before Adam there was another human race and they rebelled, and so God judged everything, wiped it out, and started it all new. So that's the gap theory. So what is the support for this theory? And many millions of people believe in this gap theory. It's very convenient because then we can talk with the people that believe in 65 million year old fossils and say, oh yeah, I agree with that too. Yeah, we believe in the gap theory. Everything was created and then they were destroyed, and then, you know, 65 million years later, we have this 6 days. So anyway, what is the support for this gap theory? Three main arguments. Number one, in Genesis 1:2, the second verse of Genesis, it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep." So the earth was without form and void. In the Hebrew, tohu vabohu. I like that. Tohu vabohu. That means void, without form and void. Well, so that's verse 2 of Genesis 1. In Isaiah 45:18, it says, "God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain." And that word "in vain" is the same Hebrew word as in Genesis 1:2, tohu. So on the one hand, it says God created the heavens and the earth, and it was void, it was tohu, it was all messed up. And then here, it says God didn't create the earth messed up, tohu. So the gap theory people say, there it is, there's proof. God created the heavens and the earth, then it became all messed up, and we're going on from there in Genesis 1 verse 2. So that's one reason they give that support for the gap theory, that God wouldn't create a messed up world, a without form world. So that's one of their arguments. They would also say that there's one translation of the Bible that says Genesis 1 verse 2 says that God created the heavens and the earth, but in verse 2, the earth became without form and void. So they say, see, there's even a Bible translation that said the earth became void and without form. So that would be another support for the gap theory. It's just one translation of the Bible. And thirdly, this interpretation would be consistent with what many believe, these geological ages of millions and millions and millions of years for evolution to happen and all this. It can go along with their fossil record showing the millions of year old fossils. You know, how can you explain that if Earth was just made 6 or 10,000 years ago? So they say, see, this lines up with science by having this gap theory. There are other supports, ideas for the gap theory, but these are the main theories. But So what is the evidence against the gap theory? I'm glad you asked. As for the alleged destruction of the earth, the tohu, the becoming void, those who oppose the gap theory would say that Genesis 1:2, where he says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then it goes on to say the earth was without form and void, was describing a point in a process. Like if a potter is going to make a pot, he takes a clump of clay and throws it on the wheel, and then he shapes it, shapes it into a pot. Well, they would say that's when Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth, and then he shaped it. He created it, and he formed it together. So that would be the reason why it would say it was without form and void. When God first made the heavens and the earth, it was like a lump of clay on a wheel. God put it there, and then he made it into the exactly what it is. So anyway, so that would explain away the need for the voidness secondly, the translation. God wasn't done yet. He started the earth and then he made the heavens and the earth and made it beautiful. Point here, the translation of Genesis 1:2, where it says and the earth became without form and void, is not really supported grammatically. And there's a lot of Greek scholars, and they go on and on and on. But there's a good book called Unformed and Unfilled by Weston Fields. He goes into the language and basically says there is no grammatical support at all for the idea that the earth became without form. It always, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and then he formed it. It became without form, so it wasn't destroyed. But the third argument against the gap theory, Exodus 20:11 says, and this is to me a big one, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. And the gap theory says the heavens and the earth were made before the 6 days of creation. So how many days were there? Had to be more than six, because he made it all, however long that took, and then destroyed it, and then came along the sixth. So that's a whole lot of days. I mean, it's millions of days. So it doesn't line up with Exodus 20, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. So the Bible says it was in 6 days. So, and Genesis 2, verse 1 says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. So this describes the account. Genesis 2, 1 says, and then they were finished in creation. The fourth argument against the gap theory, there are numerous references in the Bible to the flood of Noah and to where God judged the earth. And just over and over we're told in the Bible about it. Nowhere in the entire Bible does anybody, Jesus or anybody else, talk about another judgment on the earth. It's just not in the Bible. The Bible talks about the flood. God judged the earth with a flood. Never says anything about, before the flood, before Adam, there was another race and Lucifer, and they got, it doesn't line up with what the Bible says. I would think that Jesus or somebody would have probably mentioned it if the whole earth and the universe was all destroyed and he remade it. Probably would have gotten a mention somewhere. Number five reason, the theory wasn't mentioned, this whole gap theory wasn't mentioned by any Christians until the 1800s. Until Charles Darwin and until the people started talking about fossils being millions and millions and millions of years old, then the Christians started scrambling and go, how can we explain that? Oh, let's just change what the Bible means and say it. No Christian ever thought of it until along came these atheistic scientists. So we shouldn't try to change the Bible, change what it says to fit in with what atheistic scientists tell us. It's just a basic principle of hermeneutics, of Bible interpretation. You don't change the Bible to fit in with what the atheists say about science. Number six reason against the gap theory. In Genesis 1:31, it says, then God saw everything he had made, and indeed, it was very good. It was very good. Could you think of God saying that about this pre-Adamic race and this the Lucifer rebelling and God having to wipe the whole thing out and going, oh, it was so good. It was very good. That doesn't sound right. It doesn't line up with what the Word of God says here. Genesis 1:31, he says he saw everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. Number seven, if you need any more reasons why the gap theory doesn't make sense, the sun and moon weren't created until the fourth day during the recreation. So did the first creation, how did it exist without the sun and the moon? It kind of wondered what that pre-Adamic race must have been bumping around in the dark. No moon, no sun. Okay. Anyway, number eight reason. If there were no sun and created until the fourth day of creation, as we're told in Genesis 1, how could the plants and animals live to make fossils? So they're trying to explain the fossils by using the gap theory. Well, it doesn't really make sense. How could those animals and plants make fossils if there was no sun? How could they live? So the gap theory number nine is an argument from silence. There's nothing in the Bible that says that it happened. Read into the text. So, and if you're not convinced, answersingenesis.org is a great website. They have lots of scientists that will get into it, and you can. It's very user friendly and a great website. But number one, did God intend Genesis chapter one to be interpreted literally? Yes. Number two, is there a gap between Genesis 1 and 1:2? I suggest to you, no, not a chance. How long is a day? Our third question this morning. Verse 1 of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, bara, created from nothing. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So the earth was formless, it was empty, like a wet glob of clay, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And he said that it hovering over the face of the deep. And it's interesting, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. We see the Holy Spirit involved in creation, and this is the beginning of the book of Genesis. And that word hovering, it's a great word. In Deuteronomy 32:11, it says, an eagle that stirs up its nest hovers over its young. And it's the same word in Hebrew. It hovers over its young. And hovering, that word there in the Hebrew is rakop. And it's a primitive root to brood by implication, to be relaxed, to flutter, to move, to shake. From Jesenius' lexicon, to be soft. That word hover means to be soft or to be moved, affected, especially with the feeling of tender love, hence to cherish. You think when God created the heavens and the earth, His Spirit hovered over all of creation. We see the tender, loving God in the midst of the power. I mean, we can't imagine what it would be like for Him to create the universe from nothing. But then we see the tender mercy, the tenderness of God in that. It's just it's a beautiful thing in that. But in verse 3, then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And interesting, this is not the sun. This is before the sun was created. God said, "Let there be light." So we don't know exactly what that looks like, except that it was light. But in Genesis 21, in the New Jerusalem, we're told God is the light. But anyway, so in the fourth day of creation, He creates the sun and the moon, the light bearers. But anyway, He created a light here. And then in verse 4, you know, God said, verse 3, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 4, and God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. It's interesting. With creation, He divided the light from the darkness. And implication, not only physically, but we know there's a separation between light and darkness spiritually and morally. There's a different distance. There's a separation between light and dark. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, and what communion has light with darkness? We can't mix them together. And God separated the light from the darkness. Some people want to mix them together. Not designed to work that way. Verse 5, God called the light day and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. So what does God mean by day? There are millions who would believe that days of Genesis were geological eras or ages of millions of years, could possibly be millions of years. That would explain the fossil records suggested by the, that many people would say that they imply a millions of years. So but problems. Four problems with the day age that, you know, when he says the day, there was the first day, second day, that it means, you know, actually an age, a geological era. There's four problems with that, at least. But number one, if the days of Genesis are in indefinite periods of geological eras, the difficulties with that, if the trees and plants were created on day 3, then thousands or millions of years, He created the bees on day 5, How were the trees pollinated for those millions and millions of years? Number two, if God created man in the sixth geological era, on the sixth day, and he rested in the seventh, it means Adam would have been kicked out of the garden at the earliest in the eighth geological era. So the Bible tells us Adam lived to be 900 years old. But if a day is actually millions of years, and he was created on day six and kicked out of the garden in day eight, Adam is 900 years old. He's more like 90 million or 900 million years old. We don't know. That's an old Adam. You know, it doesn't line up with the Bible. You know, thirdly, God created plant life on the earth in the third, if God created plant life in the third geological era and did not have the sun shining until the fourth geological era, how did all the plants live for millions and millions of years without the sun? It just doesn't line up with the scriptures. And number four, if the evening and the morning were the first day, I haven't heard a good answer for this one. What exactly does a geological evening look like? You know, millions and millions of years of evening and then the first day. So there was the evening and the morning. What's the geological morning? You know, these days, you know, millions and millions of years. Doesn't line up with the Bible. It seems like God meant exactly what he said. There was evening and there was morning, and that made a day. Verse 5, God called the light day and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And I want to read that again. God called the light day and the darkness he called night. I want to say, can you say day? You know, yeah. You remember the program, Mr. Rod, can you say, anyway, sweater? No, but, you know, Mr. That's over 40, no, Mr. Rogers is, but anyway. Yeah, can you say day? Yeah, day, you know. I think God wanted to make it very simple for us. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And that Hebrew word, yom, every time it's used in the Bible, it's used over 2,000 times in the Bible, but every time it's used with a number, like the first day, the third day, it's referring to a 24-hour period. There is the day of the Lord. Well, we know the day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period, but when it says first day, second day, and 36 days, they marched around Jericho for 7 days. Oh, is that 7 million years they marched around? No, we think that was 7 literal days. Every time the Bible has a number with the word day in the Bible, it's referring to a literal 24-hour period. In 6 days, the Lord made, in Exodus 20, verse 11, in 6 days, this is interesting, he's talking about the Sabbath. In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So he's telling the Israelites, the Lord made the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Let's just say it was 60, you know, 90 million year periods and rested on the seventh. So you should rest too. So after 90 million years of work, you should rest, you know? I don't think so. He's talking about 6 literal days. After 6 days, he rested. Therefore, he said the Israelites should do the same thing. But anyway, yeah, day, night. I'm sorry. But people say it was longer because they want to reconcile Genesis with what some of these atheistic, these scientific theories, and some believers are scientists who believe these things. But then you say, Strat, but what about the science? Show me the science. What would Dr. Fauci say about this? You know, show me the science. So doesn't science prove that the earth is billions of years old? I'm glad you asked. You guys ask all the right questions, you know? Literally hundreds, there are hundreds of dating methods for the age of the earth. And how many do we hear about? Hundreds? No. CNN is not going to tell you about it. And our public school math science teacher is not going to tell us about hundreds of dating methods. No, they use their favorite few. But out of the hundreds of dating methods used to estimate the Earth's age, the vast majority of them point to a very young Earth. So that's why they don't use those dating methods in our public high schools and middle schools. But it's much younger than the 4.5 billion years claimed by secular scientists. So Doreen and I were, a number of years ago, in Glen Rose, Texas, when lived in Texas for a while, and drove down to this place. They had a drought. It was, I don't know how many year drought. It was the lowest it had been for many years. And there was this riverbed in a place called Dinosaur Park, where they have Glen Rose, Texas, you can look it up online. They have all these dinosaur prints. I mean, thousands and thousands of dinosaur prints, no doubt. And as you walk through the riverbed, and it was like in limestone where these dinosaurs walked across this riverbed, and then it hardened and became like cement. And so now it's all preserved, and you can go see where all these dinosaur prints are, and they call it Dinosaur Park. Well, Doreen and I were there, and there was this riverbed, and because of the drought, the water level got lower than it had been in many, many years. And we got to walk in 2 weeks after they had just discovered these new footprints in the river. And guess whose footprints they were? We didn't know them personally, but it was a person walking across where they directly walked across where the dinosaurs walked. And we have video. I wish it was better. It was back before digital video. But we have video of it where the dinosaur prints are walking here, and the people prints, I mean, foot, you can see the toes, the arches of the foot, the heel. This is not like, oh, I think it looks like a thumbprint. I think that's a foot. No, these were, and they were big. They were bigger than our shoes. But it was like, just like the Bible said, there were giants in those days, but that's another story. But they were foot, no doubt, human footprints walking across where the dinosaurs. How do the scientists explain that? Well, there's been some vandalism on those footprints. There's been, you know, anyway, they don't want to talk about those things. But the evidence is overwhelming, but even without Doreen and my testimony of seeing the footprints, evidence against the idea of these millions and millions of years. Number one, the amount of sediment that's on a seafloor in the world. They can calculate from rivers, ocean, you know, the streams and rivers flowing into the water to the ocean. It deposits minerals from the mountains into the ocean, and they can calculate how much every year is being deposited. Well, if the Earth was billions of years old, then the sediment, let's say 3 billion years old, the sediment on the seafloor would basically choke out everything in the ocean. It would have filled up the ocean with sediment by now. But on average, globally, the sediment on the seafloor is about 1,300 feet deep. Well, how could that be? It's supposed to have filled the ocean by now if it was billions of years old. So interesting, the amount of sediment that's on the ocean. Number two, bent rock layers. In many areas, you'll see these layers of rock that they bend. And I mean, it's just amazing. Big, thick layers of rock. All over the world, they have these rock layers that are bent. And according to, if the Earth was billions of years old and uniformitarian, they call it little, you know, dust settles from the space and whatever and slowly builds up, and you get these layers over millions and millions and millions of years old. How could a layer of rock bend? It's like, it makes sense if there was a flood, because you have the Earth like mud, you know, and you have things moving and crushing together, and you can have this, you know, partially hardened layers of ground flexing and turning it. The flood explains it perfectly. But this whole billions of year old planet thing, how do you explain hard layers of rock bending without cracking? It doesn't add up. Doesn't make sense. Number three, soft tissue found in fossils. If the dinosaurs lived 65 million years ago, why do they find some dinosaurs with soft tissue? It's like, do you think a dinosaur's kidney from 65 million years ago is still going to be soft? Oh, look, Jimmy, you can squish it, you know. 65, really? Didn't harden in 65 million years? I got some land I can sell you in Florida if you believe that. But anyway, number four, so soft tissue in fossils. They can't explain that. Number four, rapidly decaying magnetic field. And for the scientific-minded, they measure the amount of the magnetic field around the Earth. And it's necessary for life on the Earth. It protects us from solar radiation. And without it, life couldn't exist. So the scientists were surprised to discover that the magnetic field is wearing down quickly. And they're saying at the rate it's wearing down now, the Earth couldn't possibly be more than about 20,000 years old at the oldest. Because if it is wearing down at this rate, for the Earth to be older than 20,000 years old, the magnetic field would have had to be so strong, it would have boiled all the oceans on the Earth. And I know the conference in Davos, Switzerland, three weeks ago now or so, Al Gore said the oceans are boiling. I don't know what oceans he's referring to. I haven't seen, you know, Discovery Channel lately. But yeah, I don't know that the oceans are boiling, but that's what Al Gore said, and he knows. But anyway, that's another subject. I'm sorry, getting off topic. But yeah, the oceans would have boiled if the magnetic field was older than about 20, if the Earth was older than about 20,000 years. Number five, helium and radioactive rocks. They in rocks, there's little teeny traces of helium, and that helium escapes from the rocks over time. It slowly comes out of the rocks. And they can measure different ways they measure. All the measurements are in agreement. The helium diffuses so rapidly that all the helium in some of the rocks they found, these crystals and stuff, they should have leaked out in less than 100,000 years old. How can there still be these rocks? If they're billions of years old, why is there, and when the Earth was first formed, why is there still helium? Why isn't it leaked out in billions of years? It should leak out in less than 100,000 years. So anyway, number six, carbon-14 and fossils. Radioactive carbon is called, it decays so quickly that, and they can tell rocks, you know, they date rocks by how old the radiocarbon is in those rocks. It has a half-life of about 5,700 years old. So none of the radiocarbon is expected to remain in the fossils after a few hundred thousand years or so. Yet they find carbon-14 in ancient fossils, supposedly hundreds of millions of years old. It doesn't line, the science doesn't line up, Al Gore, I'm sorry. Number seven, very little salt in the ocean. After 3 billion years, we would expect to see at the rate that we have salt in our ocean, we should expect to see about 70 times more salt in the ocean than we see today. Number eight, DNA in ancient bacteria. They got this bacteria. They said it's so old, 250 million year old rock. And they got this bacteria, 250 million, they said, 250 million year old bacteria. And they looked at the DNA. They call it the Lazarus bacteria. And they know how fast the mutation rate, if you have a honeybee or whatever, you know, mutations happen and you know, things are falling apart. And so they can calculate the mutation rate, and yet they find that the DNA of this bacteria in these rocks that are 250 million years old, that bacteria, the DNA is almost identical, barely different than the DNA in the bacteria we have today. 250 million years of evolution and it didn't change? Something's wrong, you know? Number nine, maybe because it's a fairy tale, but anyway, lastly, Dr. Harold Schlusher, a geophysicist, astrophysicist, studies the breakdown of comets and the breakup of comets, and they calculate how much moon dust settles on the moon every year. So, and they can calculate how many tons of dust it's adding up on the moon every year. And they were preparing when they sent the lunar lander there and landed on the moon. They, because of the age of the moon, they expected that, you know, the universe is about 4 billion years old. So with the amount of dust that settles on the moon, they expected the moon dust to possibly be 400 feet thick. And then, it's interesting, when you see the lunar lander, if you look at the first one, it had, you know, these legs that went up like spider's legs, and they came down and had little flat pads. That's because they expected it to be so thick of dust on the moon. And they landed clunk, you know, and it's like, oh, you know, it's like, you know, an eighth of an inch to 3 inches thick of dust on the moon. So it didn't line up with, you know, what happened, who dusted off the moon for billions of years, you know, where'd all that dust go? All these things, there's so many dating methods, and sorry to dig into the weeds with the science here, but there's a book called In 6 Days by Dr. John Ashton. 50 PhD scientists explain why it is 6 literal days of creation. But we were chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ. And it's an awesome thing. We don't need to shape what we believe based on theories of people who want to explain away the Bible and say, God didn't create the heavens and the earth. Random chance did, you know. We have the Word of God, and it is amazing how the Word of God stands up to science, the test of science. There are many PhDs who are astrophysicists and physicists and geneticists and biologists and all these things who agree in a young earth. It's not like, oh, the Bible disagrees with science. No, the Bible disagrees with atheistic scientists who want to disprove the Bible, absolutely. but we have the Word of God. And the Word of God is under assault like in no time in history. As I mentioned last week, there's the Templeton Foundation given over at least $8 million to get Christian institutions and Bible colleges and universities and pastors to teach the theory of evolution. The Word of God is under assault. God said what He meant. He meant what He said. We can stand on God's Word. We can trust God's Word. His Word is absolutely true. And sorry for taking a while to kind of make that point, but we need to not fall for the lies of the devil when he says, did God really say no? But Dr. such and such, Dr. Fauci or whoever says this, and it's like, don't believe the hype. God meant what he said. He said what he meant. The word of God is true. Let every man be a liar. God's word is true. We don't want to fall for the lies of the enemy. As Exodus 20 verse 11 says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Why don't we go ahead and close in prayer? And if you haven't surrendered to the God who created the heavens and the earth, today would be a great day to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the awesome God, Lord. We thank you that you did create the heavens and the earth, Lord. We believe you said what you meant. You meant what you said. And your word is a rock, Lord. We just thank you that, Jesus, you are the word of God. You are the expression of God, and you took on human flesh. And you are our rock, Lord. And your promises, your statements about the creation, about history, about everything, are absolutely true. Father, forgive us for doubting your word, for giving into and trying to agree with these theories that people come up with that were created in order to placate, to satisfy the atheistic scientists who were trying to disprove the word of God. Lord, help us to know we're standing on the truth. Lord, help us to know your word is truth. Lord, we thank you that we can stand on your word. We know you are faithful. We thank you, Jesus, for coming to this earth that you created. We thank you for loving us, for taking on human flesh, for dying on the cross for our sins, and for rising again on the third day, proving that you are who you said you are, Lord. We know the heavens and the earth may pass away, but your word will abide forever, Lord. Help us to know your word is so true, Lord. We love you and worship you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.